A reading from the book of Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, so that you may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. See, you shall call nations that you do not know, and nations that do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord that he may have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. At that very time, there were some present who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish as they did, or those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and found none. So he said to the gardener, "See here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year, until I dig around it and put manure on it. If it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." The Gospel of Christ.
When a couple of people develop a good, close relationship over the course of many years, perhaps we're talking about siblings or really good friends or spouses, what often happens is those two people develop a little bit of perhaps a code word, or they have a manner of speaking that is significant to them, or maybe it's a particular look or a gesture, something that they know between the two of them in their closeness of relationship that might not mean a whole lot of anything to anybody else. In fact, if anybody else was to see it or hear it or witness it, they might wonder, what was that all about? Wanda and I will be celebrating our 30th wedding anniversary in August. And one of the things that has emerged in our relationship over the years is usually a response that we give to what someone else has, what the other person has done. So if, for example, you know, Wanda wakes up one morning and finds that I've put the coffee on for her or something, you know, it's like, "Oh, thank you, sweetheart. Why did you do that?" Or maybe, you know, I'm coming home from work and I come home and find that, you know, everything I was looking forward to is right there for me. And I might go, "Wow, this is a pleasant surprise. What was the occasion?" And the answer to those questions will often be "just for because." And what that means for us when we say "just for because," when we show some kind of act of service or other expression of love to each other in this way, means there's no reason. I'm doing this for you just for because. Of course, the deep down reason is that we love each other and we're happy to do something for each other. And it's not like we're requiring the other person to do something in particular in order to earn our expression of affection being given to them in response. That's why we say it's just for because. No reason. I'm just happy to do this for you because I love you. This morning, as we continue our exploration into how God relates to us, as we are walking through this Lenten season, this season of individual introspection and reflection, we've been acknowledging the love of God for us already over the past couple of weeks. And last week in particular, we said that we have seen God's love shown to us despite our darkness. And what we've meant by darkness last week was as we do that individual introspection and look within and see what's in our hearts, we often invariably discover something we wish wasn't there, something that we wished we didn't do or didn't think or we would act in a different way. And it's something that we might be ashamed of, something we realize isn't helpful. Maybe we would even use the label of something sinful when we discover that darkness within. And we were encouraged to know that God's love is shown to us despite that darkness. But let's expand that understanding of darkness a little bit more today. And also acknowledge that for us, the darkness we have is often something we experience because of something else going on in our lives. That we might be in a dark place because circumstances around us have led us to a situation where really life is looking kind of bleak. Or maybe loved ones that we know of are going through a difficult time, and that causes us to feel that darkness. So we're expanding now this notion of darkness to include not only that which is in us that we wish wasn't there, but also the circumstances we find ourselves in that make life little less than what we would love it to be. And I want to say to you this morning that we can discover God's love being shown to us not only despite our darkness, but we can also see God's love shown to us in our darkness. In our darkness of both kinds, while we are in the middle of those circumstances that make life challenging, but even in that aspect of our life that we wish wasn't there, God's love is still shown to us. We see this in the first reading we heard this morning from Isaiah chapter 55. And what we see there is being spoken of prophetically as being the voice of God to the people of Israel. Now, the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters long, but can be divided up into two parts, essentially. The first 40 chapters of the book of Isaiah represent what the prophet himself would have been saying to the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken off into exile, and now all that remains is this southern kingdom. And Isaiah is prophesying to this kingdom and warning them that there is a need for them to make sure they hold to the Torah, that they are being obedient to the law of God, the commandments of God, and so on. And there is danger that they are going to be overrun if they don't pay attention. Eventually, that message becomes inevitable. This is what's going to happen. And along with the prophet Jeremiah, the Israelites are being told, you're going to be taken into exile for 70 years because of this. And sure enough, that's what happens. But then when we pick up chapter 40 to 66 in the book of Isaiah, we find things that are being written now after that exile has completed. And so even though it bears Isaiah's name, it's not Isaiah saying it, it's people who have been following his prophetic tradition and continuing on to say to the Israelites, here is what God is saying to you now. So we have warning beforehand, the exile takes place, and now there is going to be the outflow of what is taking place afterwards. And so with that in mind, here is what we hear in Isaiah 55. It's this incredible invitation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come buy and eat. There's this amazing sense of things are getting back to where they should be, and there is blessing to come, and there is something wonderful to look forward to. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. It is this expansive invitation to participate in what God's going to do. He goes on and he says, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And right there, it tells us something about why God is doing this. You see, it's because of God's steadfast love, A theme you see repeated over and over and over and over again all the way through almost every one of the 150 Psalms in the Bible, you'll see a reference to steadfast love. It is because of God's steadfast love that this is coming about. In particular, his steadfast love to David, who ruled about 500 years earlier, but that steadfast love given to David was going to be extended through to the people of Israel now, who have just lived through those 70 years of exile, and they're going to be restored to their promised land. Here's the thing. There is no indication that Israel learned their lesson. There's nothing said that expresses the idea that once Israel went off into exile for 70 years, they thought about it a lot and realized, oh, wow, yeah, we really did a bad job. You know, maybe we should really try to make right with God and we'll repent a lot and we'll try to make up to God a lot and just maybe God will then finally have mercy on us and then maybe he'll do something nice for us. There's no indication of that. Instead, it's simply a declaration from God, because of my steadfast love, here's what I'm going to do. And you get to be invited to come along for the ride. And sure enough, of course, the people of Israel are restored back to their promised land, and they're able to go and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and be established once again in this place. Why did God do that for Israel? Just for because. Because God loves the people. And there's nothing they did to earn it. When we go to the gospel reading, we see something similar. Our gospel reading is kind of divided into two parts, and I just want to focus on the second half. Jesus tells a parable, and when we listen to this parable, we have to remember that Jesus's parables are primarily intended to make a single point. And we must be careful not to automatically try to make every parable into what is known as an allegory. In an allegory, every bit of the story and every character corresponds to somebody else. Very few of Jesus' parables do that, and this parable doesn't do that. So let's simply take the parable as it is written. There's a guy who has a garden, and he has a fig tree planted in that garden. And he's expecting this fig tree to, you know, bear figs. But it's not. The fig tree is not producing fruit. And this has been happening apparently for 3 years. And you'd think that the man is expecting that that tree should bear fruit, but it's not doing it. Year after year after year, it's not producing fruit. So he says to the gardener, you know what? I've had it up to here with this tree. It's not producing fruit. Just cut it down. Why should it take up all the space and take the nutrients from the other plants and all that? It's just a waste of space. Just get rid of this tree altogether. And the gardener says to the man, well, hang on, sir, let's give it one more year. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to, you know, dig around it and really make sure it's well irrigated. I'm going to put manure on it. I'm going to give more fertilizer. I'm going to do everything I can to encourage this tree to grow and to bear fruit and do what it's supposed to do. Let me just make that happen with this tree. And then at the end of one more year, if it doesn't bear fruit, then go ahead, you can cut it down. So two things. The man who owned the place wanted the gardener to cut down the tree. The gardener, you could say, intercedes for the tree and then says, if this doesn't work, you go ahead and cut it down. I'm not going to. In this parable, we can see Jesus as the gardener. And as far as identifying the characters in the story, that's all we need to know. Jesus is this one who is caring for those who are to be bearing fruit but aren't. We can see ourselves as the tree. And even though the tree is not bearing fruit, the gardener nevertheless has already been watering it and stuff, has already been caring for the tree. We could imagine the gardener's making sure that, you know, the birds aren't eating all of the leaves that are supposed to become fruit or whatever. He's caring for the tree. And here, even in the midst of its unfruitfulness, the gardener is going to lavish that much more care and attention on that tree to encourage it to bear fruit. And even if it doesn't, the gardener is not going to cut it down. He's going to leave that up to the owner. Now, the temptation is to assume the owner must be God. And that's what I'm saying we must not do in this parable. That's not going to work. The point is to see what Jesus is trying to say that he is like with those about whom he cares. And that's us. Even in the midst of our darkness, the love of Christ is shown to us. The love of God is displayed to us. We are given everything we need to continue to grow into that love, to be given everything we need in order to live into a life that demonstrates that fullness and completeness that Jesus promises us when he says, "I'm here to give you eternal life." Now, as we said last week, knowing God's love for us despite our darkness, and this week, knowing God's love for us in our darkness, that doesn't mean that we can just go ahead and say, "Oh, well, sure, then darkness doesn't matter. Woohoo, let's just carry on." No, that's not what we're saying. But when we find ourselves looking into our darkness or into the dark circumstances that surround us, we must not be tempted to think that, there's no way God's going to pay attention to me. There's no way that I can even begin to think somehow that God is caring about me. Look at the circumstance I'm in. Why would God do something for somebody like me? We can't think that way because that's not the picture we are given of God in both the prophet Isaiah and in the Gospel of Luke. And in fact, this is so significant that back in that passage of Isaiah 55, you might recall hearing these words at the end of that passage, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let me ask you this question. What do you usually take those words to mean when you hear them? Probably as I have done for years, I've taken them to be the words I reach for when I don't understand what's happening with life. "God, why are you letting this happen?" Or, "God, why are you doing this?" And I think, okay, yeah, your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts, okay? I understand God works in mysterious ways, and I just try to take comfort in knowing that. But that's not the context for these words. God says these words right after he is saying, "I am going to pour my steadfast love on you just for because." You see, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Because we don't get how that works. We can't imagine how God would lavish his love upon us despite our darkness or in our darkness. Instead, we're thinking, no, that's not how it's supposed to be. Aren't we supposed to qualify for God's love somehow? That's how we're tempted to think. But God says, "That's not the way I think. So let me reiterate, I am pouring out my steadfast love on you. And so anyone who thirsts, come and drink. Anybody who's got no money, come and buy and eat. The food is there for you. Participate in what I have for you because it's there, because I love you." This is what is known as God's grace to us. Grace technically means unmerited favor, but I think sometimes we go another step on that definition, which starts to obscure it for us. We say that grace is us getting things we don't deserve, which is true in a sense, but it leads us in the wrong direction. It makes us start to think that somehow deserving was ever part of the package. With God, it isn't. Grace is simply unmerited favor. We receive God's love because God gives it. God extends God's love to us because that's what God does. Why? Because God loves us. God does this just for because. And so if there's any reason to give why God operates this way, it's because of who God is, not because of who we are. We are simply the beloved. And I bring you back to Lent 1, when we talked about how Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River and heard the voice from heaven, "You are my son, my beloved, with you I am well pleased." And he's the only one that heard those words. But it's written for us to read And I believe the invitation is for us to hear those words too. Once again, God is saying to you, you are my child, my beloved. With you, I am well pleased. And when we embrace that reality, when we take this season to contemplate those words and understand what it means to receive them, to be somebody kind of like who I am, and to receive that and to take hold of it and to understand God's love for me despite my darkness and in my darkness, what does that do for me? Well, that begins to transform me and change me. And I trust it would be the same for you. At the very least, that embracing that reality would put aside any notion somehow that you could think, yeah, but he couldn't do that for me. Yeah, but God can't respond to me like that. Yeah, but look at the circumstances I'm in. How can I even begin to think that God loves me? Or look at what I've done. How could God love someone like me? God's ways are not your ways. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. And no matter what you think, God's love for you is steadfast and sure. His invitation is always there, and he will continue to love you just for because. Amen.